Let's pray, and then we're going to open God's Word to 1 Samuel. Our Father in Heaven, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for this familiar story of David and Goliath, but we pray that You'd help us to glean some new truths from it this morning, and especially applications to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. How many of you ever heard of the story of David and Goliath? Great. I don't have to preach this morning. No, I'm warm. Maybe we could turn the fans up a little. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17, and we'll get the slides up. This is not the children's version. I remember learning as a little boy, only a boy named David, only a little sling. Anybody remember that song? Only a boy named David, but he could pray and sing. Only a boy named David. What is it? Five little. Only a rippling brook, and only a boy named David, and five little stones he took. It was always fun to, sling the sling in Sunday school, and then a giant came tumbling down, and everybody drops on the floor. But, you know, there's a little bit more to the story than that. So we want to learn the rest of the story this morning. And, I'm amazed at how often Bible stories slide over to some secular things. And when we'll see the slides up there. But, you know, there's a book out called, Beating the Goliaths of the Market, or Facing the Goliaths and Success in the Stock Market. Boy, I wonder where they got that. There was a high school that said that their theme for the year is a David for every Goliath. Okay, I'm not quite sure where they're going with that. And then another book, and this guy is a real crackpot. He doesn't even think Goliath was... What's the fine print, which you can't read, but I'll read that. Underdogs, Misfits, and the Art of Battling Giants. He didn't believe that Goliath got killed. He only got knocked out, and of course then he got his head cut off, and that's how he died. But, you know, we'll talk a little bit about that. But, you know, then there's a fundraiser, you know, raise $1 million, a million Davids will defeat the Goliaths. So, and then there's this stuff, Life Lessons, and they take the Bible story, and, you know, if you didn't know, and these things are true, be bigger than your fears, size doesn't matter, make use of what you already have, believe it's possible. Don't underestimate your capabilities. How do you believe that? That's great. Yeah, that's true stuff. But, and you can get it out of the story, but I don't know that that's what God is really teaching out of that particular story, that account of David. And, of course, you get this stuff. Goliath's skull found in the Holy Land, and the rock is still there, you know. So, okay, I don't know where they find these things. But, don't believe every tabloid you see in the news in the newsstands. Okay, so, and then you have books like Dealing with Giants, Slaying the Giant of Grief and Depression and Procrastination and Stress and Perfectionism and Anger and Resentment and Jealousy and Lust and so on. And those things are true, but why call them giants? Why not call them problems or life issues or sin? Okay, made a great book, and yes, I glanced at a couple of pages, and you know, there was good information, but is that the story that is found in 1 Samuel chapter 17? Are you there yet? Okay, good. You know, it did make the top 10 list of Bible stories. Among others, Jonah and the whale, Noah and the ark, and you know, you could probably name the top 10 stories that most people would know. And if you took a survey on the streets, you'd probably find people. If you said David, the rest of the answer would be Goliath. Okay, they would probably know that for the most part. But here's the question: why did God include the story of David and Goliath in the Bible? It wasn't just to take up space, and it wasn't just to have a coloring page in Sunday school when you're a kid. I believe that part of the answer, at least, is that we learn by this particular account, this particular chapter in our Bibles, how God moved a no-name teenage shepherd to people's awareness. This is pretty important because remember, and I'll pop that one up there, David, very few people knew that David had been anointed to be the new king. So how do you take a no-name shepherd boy from Bethlehem and get him to be king? You don't just say, David, king. Okay? It doesn't work that way. Besides, he is a teenager. He's not old enough, really, to be in charge of the country at this particular stage in his life. So God is moving David in the direction of being the king. And I'm looking for my other page here. Hang on just a minute. Well, let's see. Yep, there it is. A raw bar of steel is worth about $5. With some tooling and a lot of manufacturing, you can turn it into sewing needles worth $350. And if you work on it a long time with skilled craftsmen and microscopic stuff, you can turn it into springs for Rolex watches worth $250,000. Okay? What's God doing with David? He is molding him through this experience to become king. Right? You see the sequence? God is not impatient to prepare people for their life's work. You may still be in preparation, even at this stage of your life, for the life's work that God wants you to do in touching somebody else's life. Don't say, I'm too old, because God may not be finished honing you and tooling you to do one particular thing. And I believe that we at least see that in a seed form in what we see here in David's life. Well, remember, as Daniel mentioned a number of weeks ago, that God is looking at the heart. As he said, I'm rejecting Saul. I want to choose a man after my own heart. Well, what did God see in David's heart in this particular chapter? He sees routine faithfulness. Now, let's look at the Word of God here. What had David been doing up to this point when his father, when Samuel said, do you have any more sons? Because I've gone through all the sons and I haven't anointed anybody yet. I have a youngest son. He's out tending the sheep. David faithfully tended sheep. That's routine faithfulness. He was out there every day. It probably didn't come in at night. He probably camped out there. He was out there every day. There was this routine faithfulness. You know, sometimes we want to be used of God, but we don't want to go through the routine faithfulness. Look at chapter 16 and verse 15. After the terrorizing or tormenting spirit came from God to bother Saul, verse 16 says, let our Lord the king now command your servants who are before you, let them seek out a man who's a skillful player on the harp. It shall come about when the tormenting spirit from God is on you, he shall play the harp for your land, and you'll be with his hand, and you will be well. Well, David was the man who they selected to come and play the harp for Saul. David was not only a skillful player on the harp, he also became Saul's armor bearer. I'm not sure what that involved. I don't know if that was just a name position to get him in the court as well as the harp player, but those were two things that he did routinely, faithfulness. He went back and forth. It was only when this tormenting spirit came upon Saul that David came back to play. He wasn't there all the time. It says he came back and forth. He was also obedient to his father. Look at chapter 17 and verse 17. Jesse says to David, his son, take now for your brothers an ephah or a bushel or so of roasted grain, these 10 loaves of bread, and run to the camp of your brothers. Take these 10 cuts of cheese to the commander of their 1,000. Look to the welfare of your brothers and bring back news. Not only was he responsible to his father for generally taking care of the sheep, he also went to the battle line to see how his brothers were doing. David, in verse 20, rose early in the morning, left the flock with the keeper. That's pretty responsible. He just didn't say, okay, flock, take care of yourself today. I got to run an errand. He goes with that responsibility, this routine faithfulness. He was a responsible man. He took the food. In verse 22, it says he left the baggage or the stuff that he brought in the care of the baggage keeper, ran to the battle line in order to greet his brother. So he did exactly what his dad asked him to do, the routine faithfulness. He was also wise in communication. If you look at the people that he interacted with when he got to the battlefield, he comes first to the line of soldiers, and he hears Goliath speak. He hears the taunts that Goliath is yelling out. And this is going on for 40 days. David is there on the 41st day. It says in verse 23, as he was talking to them, the brothers, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines. He spoke these same words, and David heard them. What else did he hear? He also saw and heard the army of Israel run away. They were afraid. Look at verse 24. The men and of Israel saw the man, and they fled from him. They were greatly afraid. And then David is also listening. In verse 24, it says, 25, the men of Israel are saying, have you seen this man who's coming up? Surely he's coming up to defy Israel. And it will be that the king will enrich the man, make him wealthy, who kills him with great riches. That's how he's going to be wealthy. He will give him his daughter in marriage and make his father's house tax-free in Israel. Quite a bargain. Wealth, wife, and tax-free. Okay? And David's listening to this. He sees what's going on. He asks a few more questions. I'm not sure he believed that all at first, and he asked about what would be done for the one who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel. That's an embarrassment. That's the humiliation. David is realizing that this man coming out for 40 days is embarrassing Israel, the covenant nation of God. Why isn't somebody standing up to this man? Well, granted, he's over 9 feet tall, but that's kind of beside the point in a moment. In verse 26, it also says, and who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt or defy the armies of the living God? David is also thinking covenant relationship. God will fight for us. God is engaged in our nation and what is going on here. And so he's asking about this thing. But notice his interaction with his oldest brother, Eliab, in verse 28. Eliab gets angry at David, and he says, why have you come down? Here's the question. He is angry, he's critical. Why have you come? David didn't even bother answering, saying, well, Dad sent me on an errand here to bring you the food and find out how you were doing. He keeps going, and he says, why and with whom have you left the few sheep in the wilderness? We don't know how big the flock was, but Eliab may have been kind of overemphasizing the fact that David was here at the battle, and I don't know that he really cared about the sheep, because he continues on. He says, I know your pride and your deceit, or your wicked heart. You've come down in order to see the battle. And I put in parentheses, what? That wasn't. I mean, nobody was fighting. They lined up on both sides, yelled at each other, and went back home. Right? That was what was happening. Well, David's answer was just this, two rhetorical questions. What have I done now, and was it not a question? I was just asking a question. Why, what's going on? And the next verse says, he turned away from him to another and said the same thing. David backed out of the conflict with his brother. There was no point in doing any more talking to Eliab. That was a pretty wise move, wasn't it? You see the communication that David has, the interaction with him. The other thing that we see in David's heart that God saw was humble but courageous faith. Notice when Saul hears about him, he wants David to come. And in verse 31 it says that. David says to Saul, let no man's heart fail. Don't be anxious. Don't worry about this Philistine. Your servant, there's the humble part, your servant will go and fight this Philistine. I kind of picture in my mind what David really could have done, and this would have been the height of pride and arrogance. He could have tapped Saul right on his chest and said, look, Saul, I'm going to be the next king. I'll take this one. I think there are probably people who would do that. Can't you just picture that? That's not what David said. I imagine maybe he had gotten down on one knee and said, your servant will go fight this Philistine. He didn't say anything about, I'll be the next king. You're out of here. I just need this. You can take the photo op, but I'll take this fight. He didn't do that. See Saul's objections? What's he say? You can't. You ever had people say that to you? You can't do that. Well, why not? Well, it says, you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. You're but a youth. You're a boy. Okay, you're too young. You have no war experience. This guy's been a warrior since he's been your age. It's interesting that Saul didn't say he is too big for you to fight. He says you have no experience to go up against him. But what does David say? He says, I have had experience with God's faithfulness. In verse 34, he says, your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or bear came and took the lamb from the flock. I went out after him. I attacked him. I rescued it from its mouth. When he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard. I struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. What is his motivation? Do you see that in the kind of that last phrase? He has defied the armies of God. We can't tolerate that as a nation of God's people. You see that? But he says, here is my experience. Yes, I haven't gone against a battle guy like him, a soldier. But I know God. I know that God has delivered me in the past. Because that's what he says in verse 37. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. I imagine Saul at this point is glad to have somebody go out there and do something to the Philistine. I don't know if what Saul was thinking at that particular point. But notice what he offers. He clothes David with his garments, puts a bronze helmet on his head, clothes him with armor. David girded on his sword over the armor and tried to walk. Remember, Saul was a big guy. He stood head and shoulders over everyone in Israel. Remember, he was that magazine cover guy. He was big. He wasn't as big as Goliath. But if anybody in Israel could have gone against Goliath, it might have been Saul. At least the size differential was a tiny bit smaller. But David was loaded on with his armor. He tries to walk with all this stuff on him. And he says, I can't do this. I like this little picture here. Saul offered David his armor, and David tried it on, but he took it off again. He says, I've never fought with armor. So David, and he decided to fight as a shepherd. What did David take? He took his shepherd's staff, and I don't think it was the crooked one, you know, like the shepherd's staff. I think it was the club one. Generally, they had two. That was the one he took. He took five smooth stones. Why a smooth stone? Because they would fly more accurately. David knew what he was taking. They were probably 2.5 inches in diameter. And coming out of the brook, they would have been smooth. That's where he picked them up. In the dry brook bed. I made a sling a number of years ago. I can't find it right now, but it is a lethal weapon. I was watching the World Series. I always watch the World Series because that's about as much baseball as I can handle sometimes. Not to be offensive to you baseball fans, but I was watching a game this year, and the pitchers were pitching at sometimes, 100 miles an hour. That's fast. That's 146 feet per second. It's only 60 feet, 60 point, or 60 and a half, 60 feet and 6 inches to home plate. I did look it up. You know, that means that that ball is getting from the pitcher's hand to the plate in under a half a second. If you lengthen the pitcher's arm, the length of the sling, which is another 2 feet, could you imagine how fast he would throw it? Do you imagine how fast a stone leaves a sling that is slung? And there are guys, it's on YouTube, you can watch these guys sling, and very, very accurate. This stone, David slung. Did I get ahead of the story? Yep. Nope. You know the story. What does it say? I did get ahead of the story. That's okay. 5 smooth stones. Did God have a checklist? In this process of molding David and moving him in the direction of people's awareness, how am I going to get David to the battlefield? Now, I don't think God asked the question of himself, really. I mean, I'm going to send him there on an errand. He didn't go to fight. He went to take bread and cheese and roasted grain for his brothers, find out how they work. How does he handle criticism and objections? Well, he passes on that one, didn't he? What's his motivation for getting involved? Is it not the glory of God? Does he not say, why is this guy, this enemy, defying God and the armies of Israel? That's exactly what he's saying. And you can't see it here, but what weapons does he take? He takes a shepherd's staff and 5 stones and his sling. And God is moving him. And here's where I want, I thought this is interesting. Sometimes we miss the obvious. What were Goliath's last recorded words? Come here to me so I can give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals. That was a common trash talk. And it's not really trash talk this time. How does David respond? Well, I'll get to that in a minute. What was the last thing Goliath heard? David says, the battle is Yahweh's. He will deliver you into our hand. He is the God of Israel. And here's also what David was looking at. He's saying, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin. I come to you with what? Well, he didn't need to tell him that. Here's the issue. You've defied Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel's armies. This is what he's saying in verse 45. I've come to you, the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. You have taunted him. Here's the lesson you're going to learn, that Israel has a God. And the armies of Israel are going to learn that today. When I strike you down and remove your head from you, I'll give your dead body and the dead bodies of the armies of the Philistines to the birds and the wild beasts. And the earth will know that Israel has a God. And Israel will learn it's not by weapons that the Lord saves. Here is a lesson. Notice what his concentration is. It is God is going to teach the Philistines a lesson, but he's going to teach the armies behind me a lesson. Why have they been so afraid? Because they are looking at their swords and their spears, and they're looking at Goliath. And it was not uncommon for armies in those days. The Philistines had just lost a major battle, lost a lot of men, and they didn't want to do that again. It was fairly common for the armies in those days to say, we'll pick a representative. That guy, those two guys will fight, winner take all. That's what was happening. What did Goliath come out and say? You pick a man to come and fight me. If he loses, you will be our slaves. If I lose, we will be your slaves. Let's see how that played out. Remember the last thing he heard? What was it? The battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. He doesn't deliver by sword or spear. Here's the story here. David prevailed over the Philistine with just the sling and the stone. I'm thinking to myself, as David walks out, what does Goliath say? You come to me, am I a dog? You come to me with sticks. I don't think you saw the sling. Do you? That is a lethal weapon. They were obviously within talking distance or shouting distance. Okay, can you shout from the pitcher's mound to home plate? Might have been a little bit farther than that, second base to home plate, probably. Okay, what is it, 90 feet? Or is it 90 feet between the bases, something like that. It's okay. David puts the stone in the sling, and it says he struck the Philistine and killed him. David didn't even have a sword in his hand. You know, it says the rock sunk into his forehead. He was brain dead immediately. He didn't knock him out. He was brain dead. You put a, I mean, if the pitchers can throw a fastball 100 miles an hour, if they were throwing a rock at somebody and hit him in the head, that guy's dead. You know that. I mean, get hit with a hard ball, you could be dead. He ran and stood over the Philistine. He grabs the Goliath sword, drew it from his sheath, killed him, cut off his head with it. Now, did he get killed twice? The stone killed him. But would the armies of the Philistines known that? No. When his head came off, they knew. Okay? That's why it's said twice. I think that's the easy answer to that particular dilemma. Okay? Lest you say the Bible is not knowing what it's talking about. It does. The stone killed him. The head came off. He shows the Philistines. And what did they do? They became the servants of the Israelites, right? No. They ran away. So much for Goliath's bargain. Didn't happen. See, when the enemy gives you the, what do you call it, the arrangements, it's probably not going to happen that way. So don't believe everybody you hear. So it's not trash talk. David, the last thing Goliath heard was that God is going to be delivering. The battle is the Lord's. Now, let's learn three lessons. That was all introduction. The rest of the message. By the way, did you see part one in the newsletter? There is so much information in this particular chapter. I'm going to come back to this another week, okay? So we'll pick up more. Here is a lesson. Trust God all the time, but submit to His plans and His procedures. Now, here's where the application comes in. David won the battle. He killed the giant. But does that mean today that there are not times when Goliath wins? Okay, let's answer that question. Because we need to bring this to today. Look at the situations, and I only picked a few. Some of them biblical, some of them people you know. Daniel's three friends, and Daniel and his three friends, Nebuchadnezzar was going to kill them. When the wise men back then couldn't, or the magi, or the astrologers, and the soothsayers, and all those guys, they couldn't tell Nebuchadnezzar his dream. He was going to kill them all. God delivered them. But then there was that golden image that Nebuchadnezzar set up, and the guys were supposed to bow down. Everybody was supposed to bow down, and they didn't. God delivered them, but they went through the furnace. Okay? You look into the New Testament and after the day of Pentecost, and you get to chapter 12, and what do you have? You have the Apostle James being executed by Herod. Not Herod the Great, but the other Herod that came after him executed him. But you have Peter delivered. Was not the church praying for James just as much as they prayed for Peter? Yes. Now, I'm going to give you a clue as to what I'm going to talk about another time. Goliath is not just any problem. Goliath is a name and a face and a situation. Herod was the Goliath back then that killed James. The angel let Peter out of prison. He had a name, he had a faith and face, and there was a situation. Okay? We will see other enemies of God defying Israel. And the only reason he was after Peter was he saw that, hey, I killed James, I could kill Peter, and they would really appreciate me. There are enemies of the world, enemies of Christianity around the world today with names and faces. Think about the Somalian doctor, the believer, the woman, I can't think of her name off the top of my head, but remember she was delivered and moved over to the United States. How many years, 3 years and more, have we been praying for Saeed Al-Madini? He has not been released from prison. He is suffering more. And there is a Goliath there because there is a name and a face of the people holding him and defying Christianity. Defying the living God. Is God letting him out? No. Stop and think about Paul Boothby and his situation of the appendix. Well, we prayed for him. He's stable. He hasn't had the appendix removed yet. But think of David Hurst. Emergency surgery, bowel obstruction. Pretty serious. You know, God's plan and procedure is different for many people today. And we don't always know exactly what's going on. We can always pray. We can always trust. But we don't know what God is doing. Coach Kennedy, does that name ring a bell to anybody? He's a football coach, assistant football coach out in Bremerton, Washington, on administrative leave today, and probably for a couple weeks now until the end of his contract. Why? Because he went out to the center on the 50-yard line after football games on this high school field and prayed, didn't invite anybody to come, didn't have anybody else pray, he's not forcing anybody to do it, and the school administrators put him on administrative leave because he wouldn't stop doing it. You don't check your brains at the door. You don't leave your civil rights at the gate when you come into the football field. You know, there are people suffering today. People defying the living God. And it seems like the Goliaths are winning at least part of the time. So we need to answer that question. What's going on? Is not God being defied by real enemies in 2015? Absolutely. You know that. We could ask ourselves, why isn't God answering my prayers and answering somebody else's prayers? And I don't know the answer to that, other than I do know God, and I know that His purposes are different. We don't always see what's going on. Is God not winning against the Goliaths of the world? Well, it appears that way sometimes, but that's really not the case. God is never in the position of losing. We need to understand lesson number two, because that kind of goes with this, that God accomplishes His purpose for His glory using faithful people regardless of their ages who trust Him and not themselves or their resources. David was just a young man, and God used him to do a special work, didn't He? But it was for His purpose, for His glory. You know, that suffering that we might go through today is for God's glory. We don't know why it occurs, but God does. And we don't understand or see the big picture. God does. But we need to be trusting Him, not our resources and not ourselves. You know, that's the thing we often go to, isn't it? We go to our wisdom, we go to our experience, we go to our education, we go to our friends, we go to our bank account, we go to any number of things, but we seldom go directly to God and say, I believe You'll take care of this matter. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't use resources, but God is the one who delivers. You know, it wasn't the sword, and I think that phrase, David didn't have a sword in his hand. It didn't appear that Goliath was dead. He pulled out Goliath's own sword and cut off his head and showed the Philistines. Pretty ugly situation, but it had to be done. We need to trust God for our situation in the what's going on. Trust Him. You see, it may be appearing that God is losing because people are suffering, people are dying, evil is prevailing. But you know, in the New Testament, God told us that it would. You look in Revelation chapter 19, and it talks about Jesus coming and the armies of heaven coming also. We are going to be riding white horses. But you know what? We're not going to be fighting. If I remember correctly, and you who are looking it up can correct me if it's wrong, it says Jesus will slay them with the word of His mouth. He is the only one that's fighting, not us. We ride along, but I don't think we're fighting. We're not in that battle. God can take care of it completely. We have to read the end of the story. And what looks like a defeat for us now is not going to be the defeat for us ultimately. It may appear that we lose the battle, but we do not lose the war. We can ask ourselves, why isn't God stamping out the Goliaths of corrupt governments, corrupt businesses, unjust courts, terrorism? Well, God is not working with the church in the same manner as He worked with Israel. You see, there was a covenant relationship with Israel. I'm going to put the next slide up here. Israel was a nation of people in one physical country under God's covenant. You go back and read the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy, and you'll see all the things God said He would do if the people obeyed. That was a very specific covenant, and that's what David was working off of as he was out in that battle. And as he thought about God, this is the true and living God, the maker of heaven and earth, and these guys are defying Him. He can't do that. and I will go after him because he's embarrassed, he's humiliated the nations of Israel and defied the true and living God. I put John 18:36 up there. Look at that particular verse because Jesus, God himself on earth, says a very important thing to Pilate. Pilate asks, "Are you a king?" And Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." You have to realize that all the corrupt governments, the corrupt businesses, the terrorism, and all the other stuff going on today is in this realm, not in God's. And we have a responsibility to be working off of the program of the Citizen of Heaven program, not the Citizen of Earth program. We do have Goliaths out there. It appears that many of them are winning now because the world is getting worse. Evil is taking over, and the Bible says that. That's why I want to be sure that we have the connection of what happened back then and what's happening now and what we need to learn by way of the principles. Remember I said a couple minutes ago that sometimes it appears that God's not answering our prayers and those types of things. And I just want to give you an illustration of that. Back in 1993, my dad had cancer. And my mom said, "We need to get more people praying." And we spread it around. And we need to get more people praying. And I got the impression that she thought if you had enough people praying, God would answer the prayer, that my dad would be healed. You know, God is not sitting in heaven with a counter saying, "Okay, you lack one, he's not going to get healed." That is not what God's doing. It is not the vast number of people praying, it is what God's purposes are. How many millions of people might be praying for Saeed Abedini? Why is God not answering? Did we not get the last number up there? No. I don't understand. You don't either, because we don't know the mind of God. I do know from John 18:36, God has a realm that we are not right in now, and we don't need to fight the battles with the swords and the and the spears. Here's the lesson for us now, though, that we have to pick our principles carefully that are timeless. Trust God, because he is always at work. We have to believe that God will use us as I trust him, or we trust him. God wants to use you as his instrument. And that God's plan right now includes suffering. The church is not Israel. We are not under the same covenant relationship that Israel had with God. And that's why all the way along, from Jesus' ministry, right up till now, right up to the rapture, right up to the end, there will be suffering that you and I will have to go through for God's glory, for his purposes. Well, we'll come back another time and we'll talk a little bit more about the David and Goliath account and glean some more lessons from it for today, okay? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your power. We thank you for the fact that the giant was killed and David was moved on to the next level that you wanted him at. Father, we know that you're patient with us in our lives and that you're molding us and making us not only according to the image of Jesus Christ, but also to be used for your purposes. Father, we realize that molding and making and tooling process is painful. We don't know how you'll use our lives, but we pray that you will. We pray that you would be glorified in whatever we face. Father, we want to not only trust you individually, but we want to trust you corporately as a church. And we thank you for what you'll do in our lives and in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen.